Today's gospel lesson is from the book of Mark. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and the ruler of the demons. By him he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they have said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Jeff asked me to treat this as my valedictory speech because after 7 years in Cox Chapel and 3 years as the Cox Chapel intern, I only have a handful of Sundays left. Somewhere between now and when I leave August 13th to go to St. Stephen's United Methodist Church in Mesquite to begin my internship, I have to work in a mission trip to Romania, a weekend in East Texas preaching, and I think a family vacation somewhere along the line. By the way, I need time off for a vacation. Okay. There's not that many Sundays left. And when I read the passage this week, I was amazed because I believe that it is calling me to, after all this time, finally share who I am and how I got up here. Because, to quote the famous theologian Jerry Garcia, what a long, strange trip it has been. And so I apologize in advance if I go over a little bit, but there's quite a bit here. I was raised in Southwest Louisiana, and my father was raised in a Methodist orphanage in North Carolina during the Great Depression. Several churches ran the orphanage, and I believe the last church to have it was the Methodist Church, and in fact, they still run it. And I asked him how it was, and he's from that generation that didn't talk much about their feelings and what they went through. And he said, "Well, I like when the Methodists took it over because they didn't beat us anymore." And although it was a working dairy farm, he said, for the first time, we actually got to drink milk. So I really liked it when they took it over. But still, his idea of church was kind of twisted. You see, the story is that his mother died when he was very young, and his father put the three kids in an orphanage because he couldn't take care of them. Well, a few years ago, I was in Salt Lake City, and I looked up our family records, and actually, my father's mother was alive until he was a teenager, so it appears as if his parents together decided to put all three children in an orphanage. So I think somewhere in there, he connected the church with that abandonment because he never got involved. And finally, in the 1950s, and I didn't find this out until after he had passed, my mother said he got involved in the church again and got very active as a lay member, and then the pastor ran off with his secretary and left the wife, who back then, pastor's wife was a job description, and he left her, I think, with six kids. And so my father, at that point, quit going to church and didn't like us to go to church, didn't want us anywhere near it. My mother was a sharecropper in Southwest Louisiana. She only finished the sixth grade. And she came from a Catholic family. And it was a very difficult upbringing. Her father was an amateur gambler and a professional alcoholic. And pretty much if he didn't gamble away their money, he drank it. And then he came home and took it out on them. Well, she remembers her mother going to the priest and asking for help and him not giving any, and the priest reminding her that it was her Christian duty as a wife and mother to stay with that man. So she didn't have a real high opinion of the church. Still, she realized that we needed something, so she would take us occasionally to the Methodist church down the street. Well, my most vivid memory of the Methodist church, we probably went 3-4 times when I was a kid, was me getting dressed up in my little 1960s suit. It was the 1970s by then, by the way, and going to Bible study. And I think it was the third grade Bible study. And the lady who was teaching the Bible study, the parent, said that she started telling this really interesting story. She said, you see, God has a giant oven that he warms little babies up in before he puts them in their mother. And African-American children are babies that he accidentally burnt. Now, I'm 7 years old, and I'm going, no, this doesn't sound right. The theological implications of God who can't watch a kitchen timer, that notwithstanding, she said that. And everyone around me just nodded their head, said, oh, okay. And that's my impression of the Methodist church when I was a kid. A lot of you, I envy you so much because you know these songs by heart. And I am embarrassed because I have to look at the book and I try not to show you that I don't know the words. Because that memory, youth camp, vacation Bible school, that's not my childhood memories of the Methodist church. God's oven is my memories. So my uncles, my mom's side was a big Catholic family, 12 brothers and sisters. He said, you've got to go to church. So we would go to the Catholic church. He would take me sometimes. And the Catholic church was an interesting experience there because we'd always go on Saturday evening. Cajuns believe, my uncle used to say, yeah, that way if we go out and do something stupid, afterwards we're covered. And we're already dressed up anyway. So we would go Saturday evening at 5:30. And Father Joe was a fantastic priest. He had it down. He could do the mass with a message. I think his record was 38 minutes. And we would go, and Uncle Lewis was a very good Catholic. He would take us and say, okay, well, now we're going to go up and get communion. And when you get communion, instead of coming back to your pew, just keep going, because we need to beat the traffic. This is not a Bon Jovi concert, people. There's about 200 people in this church, and it's a Catholic church, so about 150 of them are kids. But he wanted out. Well, even then, I knew that it was wrong to take communion, because the Catholic church didn't want to give Protestants communion. And so he would get so mad at me, because I'd get up and go to the front, and Father Joe, it's like 6:17, and bingo starts at 6:30, so Father Joe was in the zone. I mean, he's, body of Christ, body of Christ. He's just shoveling them out. And I would go up there, and I would have to, do the king tut, and he'd have to stop and put it down, and then, Dominus Ominus, then go, do yourself a favor, go do some works. And then we would go out into the parking lot. And every time we went, Uncle Lewis would bring a cooler of beer in the back of his truck. And we would then stand in the parking lot and drink beer with the parishioners as they came out. And I would inevitably drive, because Uncle Lewis would be 3 or 4 in before we got out of the parking lot. And I would drive away from church, waving at the priest, and he'd be waving at me, and I'd have a beer in his hand. So I'd be driving with my knees. So that's my impression. That's my two impressions of church growing up. So I wandered away. And throughout my adult life, I made money. I bought a 2-seater convertible sports car. Then a week later, Marcella told me she was pregnant. We traveled. I did all of that. But something was missing. Something wasn't there. So I'm looking on the internet one day, and I come across this young-looking fellow named Jeff Hall. And I listened to his sermons. And I said, well, this guy knows what he's talking about. Because at this point, the faith wasn't in the heart, it was growing in the head first. And I wanted the intellectual part of it. And I listened to a couple of other sermons and I heard the all shucks Jesus. And no, he talked about Christ. He talked about the church and history and ideas. And so I came and sat in the back and we started coming. We came for about a year. Didn't really get active because I didn't know anything about it. We went to a few of the adult Bible study classes, but when you don't belong and you're not from the neighborhood, you don't know anybody, a lot of the classes have a long way to go towards being open and welcoming, let's be honest. Even my class has admitted that they need to work on that. So we would go and no one would talk to us, and we'd sit there for one class and leave and never come back. So after about a year, we said, you know what, let's go try the Unitarian Church. And it's very odd because we went to the Unitarian Church for about a month, And one day I'm sitting in the church, and Unitarians have a beautiful service. They often play classical music. They read from philosophers and things like that. I think there's a lot that we could learn from them. And I'm sitting in the pew, and I'm listening to the classical music. And I wish I could say the clouds opened and the lightning came down, but it wasn't anything like that. I just was sitting in the pew. And suddenly I realized, without an ounce of doubt, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And I knew that more than I've ever known anything in my life. And after the service was over, my wife said, What happened to you? You look strange there for a minute. I said, we have to go back to Highland Park. So we came back to the service, and instead of hiding in the back, we kind of sat in the middle. We started going again to these Bible study classes, and this time we started getting active. And I began to feel, watching Jeff, what I had felt when I would watch Father Joe, what I would feel when I watched that Methodist preacher, that I think I'm supposed to be up there. But obviously there's some kind of mistake, because I don't even know the Bible. I don't have the background. I hear people talking about these wonderful stories, and I'd have to go home and look them up. You know, I bought Bible for Dummies, which would help me find the stories. I knew nothing about this. So I just couldn't do it, though, because my father, every time I would get serious about church, I would remember my father's attitude towards it. Well, my father had Alzheimer's at the time, and he was in a veteran's home. He fought in the Second World War, so he was in a brand new veteran's home. It's a beautiful place. And as he began to deteriorate, a pastor would come in. At first, my father wouldn't let the guy come in the room. And then later on, this little non-denominational country pastor would come in. The guy deserves a combat medal for being around all those grouchy old veterans. And he would start reading to my dad. And my dad started letting him read. And so he would come in and read scriptures to him. And right before my father passed away, he said he was reading to my dad, and my dad was somewhere else. He didn't know if he was listening or not. And my father fell asleep. So he patted him on the shoulder, and he got up, and he said, God bless you, Mr. Bryson, and he walked out. And when he got to the door, he said, my father sat up in bed, turned and looked at him, and said, and God bless you too, Reverend Smith, just as clear as a bell. Those were the last words my father ever said. And I realized that that disease, which robbed him of so much, also stripped away all of the bad memories. Also stripped away all of the walls that we build between ourselves and God. And in that moment, he made his peace. He realized that there is a difference between the people in the faith and the people of the faith and the faith itself. And in that moment, he made his peace. It allowed me to make my peace. And so I prayed and said, what do you want me to do? Strangely enough, the answer was take Jeff Hall to lunch. So I took Jeff to lunch and ventured to ask him about it and waited for the laugh or the spit take or whatever about me going to seminary, and he was nothing but loving and supporting, as we all know him to be. And so I started seminary. Well, I keep waiting for that shoe to drop when I get there because, okay, when's the pop quiz where we have to quote from the Bible, or where's the piety, and when do I have to get the monk bowl cut, and all this. And surprisingly enough, I'm fairly about where a lot of the kids are. I call them kids because most of them are a lot younger than me. But some of the kids are raised in the church, and I'm so jealous of them because they've had that experience their entire lives, and they're so beautiful and strong in their faith. And then there's some people who are, you know, there and trying to learn. But there's also some sharks. And I saw that like the second or third day. And I've met them. Because there's a lot of innocent people in the church and a lot of good people. But there's some people that maybe were an actor or a lawyer, or they ran a chain of convenience stores or something like that. And they also don't feel that their life is fulfilling to them. And they're in church one day, and they're saying, God, why am I not successful? My brother is rich and fashionable, and what's happened to me? And I think it hits them in church, but it's not God speaking to them. I think they realize that I struggle, speaking as that person, to get 3% raise every year. But if I slap on a collar, these people will give me 10%. These people are so gullible. I can take advantage of them. It's so easy. And I see that. I personally see that. Because I hear these exciting new pastors that are in the church. I'm not talking about this one, but I mean in the Methodist church. And I read these articles. And they're using language that you and I used 20, 25 years ago in business. You know, talking about hurdle rate and project management and critical path elements and things like this. And everyone in the church who wasn't raised in that environment, who've been deeply involved in the church, to them, this is the greatest thing they've ever heard. This guy is going to come and save us. And sometimes I feel like I'm the only person in the room going, what? But where's Christ in all of this? When you talk about building a church as a brand, when you name a church something and you want to build that brand, where's Christ? Not to mention, where's United Methodist Church after the name? When they talk about, we're going to build a church, but we've done some studies, and we don't put a cross up because we found that a cross intimidates people who don't normally come to church. Well, I got news for you. The cross is supposed to intimidate us. We don't deserve to be in the same room with it. But I hear this language, and it breaks my heart. I got called to a meeting, a late-night meeting. I got summoned to a person who's very powerful in the national church, who's a big up-and-coming pastor, publishes books, is on television all the time. And he heard that I like to preach, and that I often preached in African-American churches. And he was looking for a crossover person because he wanted to branch out into that area. And we interviewed, and I think he liked me, but I sat there and listened to this guy, and I was absolutely heartbroken. He's talking about hostile takeovers of smaller churches. And churches that only have 100 people, we make money off of them, but we have to pay pastors so much, and they demand insurance and a place to live. What we can do is put in video screens, and we can make satellite campuses of all these smaller churches. And we can replace the ordained ministers with licensed local pastors who are part-timers, who don't get insurance, who don't get a vote at annual conference. I told him, I said, so basically you're talking about exporting and using temps and things like this. He's like, exactly. But I'm like, well, so what happens? The church is ending up going to be 4 or 5 really dynamic pastors and the rest of it's licensed local pastors? And he said, yeah, wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't. So I'm sitting in seminary listening to this language and being so jealous of these people that are around me. And I'm just going, God, why am I here? What? Am I crazy? I feel like Christ when my friends are coming up to me. Big Ern, are you nuts? What are you doing? You're Frank the Tank. You know, I was a wine buyer. I worked in the alcohol industry. And I lived in the alcohol industry. And they were like, what are you doing? And sometimes I would say, what am I doing? One time I had an idea for a ministry, for a certain service. And I took it to Jeff. He liked it. We went forward with our plans. I had it ready to go. And then I was told to stop. We're going to do it at a later date, and you're going to be involved, but we just need to stop right now. I said, okay. Well, come to find out, no, they had decided to go ahead and do it, but without me. And I went and asked someone, what happened? Why am I not involved? And they told me that, well, we've decided that the target demographic, after doing our marketing study, our target demographic is an uptown crowd, a younger crowd. And these people are real into physical fitness and fashion and uniqueness. And you don't meet their expectations of what they see as a pastor. Let me translate that for you. I'm too fat and ugly to be a pastor to people from uptown. Well, I'm sitting there in this office, and bless their heart, they have no idea what they're saying is incredibly hurtful. I mean, they're just, you know, it's got Jesus in there somewhere, so they're just letting it fly. And little do they know that had this been 5 years earlier, we'd have went waltzing Matilda. Someone had said that to me. And I'm thinking to myself, I worked in the alcohol business, which is the Wild West, for a decade. I worked in high tech in Austin during the boom time of the 90s. Beautiful time to be there. Money's growing on trees. And I was in the military, and yet I had to come to church to have someone say that, something like that, to my face. So God, what am I doing here? Well, this is crazy. This is killing me. And I realized that why I'm here is that there are people who are pious, who have a wonderful life, who have a strong faith. God bless them. But a lot of people live in the pit. They're taken over by desire or greed or lust or just not even anything evil. They're just overwhelmed by the world and they're just in the pit. And the church consists of pastors standing on the edge, lowering a rope. Grab the rope and I will pull you up. I'm not meant to do that. I'm in the pit building a ladder, trying to help people climb out. And I probably will never make it out. I might get my hand up. I might even be able to see over the rim at some point, but I won't make it out. Because I think the picture that we have of the church, and I'm reminded of the picture, that Catholic picture that all Catholics have in their home, and it's Jesus, and he has his hands out like this, and he's looking up. I think that picture is wrong. Because I'm living proof that it's the other way around. Jesus is not looking up because he knows God is up there. How many times a day do you look up to make sure the sky is there? He knows the Father is there. He's looking down into the pit. And his hands aren't up like you need to stand up, you need to be up and praying. The picture needs to be Christ laying on his stomach with his arm down like this, just reaching. And he's just saying, I don't care. You don't even have to look at me. Please, stay face down. Don't roll over. You don't even have to give me your hand. Just give me one finger, just anything, and I will take it. Well, I gave him one finger, and he pulled me up. And Christ can do that for anyone. And I'm not a good example for anyone in their faith journey. But I'm an example for people whose lives is missing something, who they lack some kind of meaning. Because I found mine. And it happened on a pastoral visit. I was out in East Texas preaching at a little church. And the pastor said, I want you to come with me. We're going to visit this elderly couple. Okay. So we drive over there. We stop in their parking lot. He said, I'm going to tell you something. The lady, she got a bed sore in the hospital. And it will not heal. And it's killing her. She's going to die soon. And her husband has hypertension. And he's, you know, hypertension, all kind of other injuries, and there's a good chance he's going to die taking care of her because he won't stop. And if he dies, she's gone, and as soon as she passes, he's gone. So I want you to understand that's a situation you're walking into. Let's pray now that we find the right words. So we walk into the house, and I'm expecting this horrible gloom and doom, and I meet the two nicest, happiest people I've ever met. And this woman is in agony. She showed me the sore. I did not need to see that. She's in absolute agony. But these people are so happy to be alive right then. And they are so happy to be together that the world can't get in there. The pit can't get in there. You can't separate the two of them. And we laid hands on her and we prayed. And we had communion, and she never once asked me, did I know the Bible by heart? She never once asked me, do you curse when you stub your toe? She never did any of that. She trusted me, and she said she felt so much better that we had come to visit. When I walked away from that, I said, you know what? If my entire life has, all of it has been just to be here in that house today, then it's been worth it. And the fact that God would call me to his service where I can actually spend the rest of my life serving people like that, to when the end of my race comes, I'm not getting reacquainted with God. I'm going to meet my best friend. When I don't have to worry about the brothers and sisters I grew up with, I have brothers and sisters now. And I will have brothers and sisters wherever I go. To have had that honor to serve God, that he would reach down into that pit for someone whose back was turned to him for so long and allow me the honor of serving him, just blows me away. So just like Jesus, brothers and sisters, I would like to say to the world, and I would like to say to my friends, yes, I am crazy, and I thank God every day for it. Amen.